Well, good evening. As we come to this last service for this series of meetings, Joy and I want to join with the entire Assembly family in extending to Jeanette and the family our deepest sympathy and our prayers in the days to come. And this has been quite a shock, and yet at the same time, as one brother told me, he said, that's what we're living for, is to go home and to be with the Lord. So the race has been run, and it has been well run at that. Joy and I have so much for which to be grateful. I want to thank, and we want to thank, the elders here at the chapel, as well as the committee, for extending us the invitation to come and share the word with you all during this year's Bible conference. We want to thank Dan and Marilyn for their leadership in the park and for the tremendous food that we've enjoyed, the fellowship around the table. Thank you for laughing at some of my jokes. Not all of them. Great to see Jim and Liz again, and to see Jim doing so well. Praise the Lord. We're grateful for that. For the opportunity to renew friendship and fellowship with so many of you that we recall with happy affection from years gone by. And if the book of Hebrews has become a newer book to you, a book that you will take the time to explore the riches of it, and we've just barely begun to mine some of the depths of the gems that are here in this book, then we will be more than richly rewarded. And so it's really been a wonderful pleasure for us, and we just want to say thank you from the depths of our heart. God is so good in bringing us together for this time that we can share the word. Let's pray together, shall we please? Again, Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful word of God. We pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Grant our Father that we shall see truth, that we can apply to our everyday lives, that will be used by the Spirit of God to make us more and more conformed to the image of your dear Son. We thank you that you love your Son so much that you're going to people heaven with folk who are just like him. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship of believers. And we pray that your hand will be upon us now as we study your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the last of the series, and that's going to take us beginning in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through chapter 5 and verse 10. I think it would be helpful if we could just pause for a moment at the risk of some repetition. If we might just pause and if you would take out your outline on the book of Hebrews as we think through together where we have come. Remember, the book deals with the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, written around 64 to 68 A.D., addressed to second-generation Hebrew Christians who are under great pressure to return to the ceremonial sacrificial system of the law as observed in the temple. And so the writer is telling us that what the readers have in Christ is infinitely superior to anything or anyone that they could ever have had under the law. And so as he writes this book, in the first part of the book, chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 10, verse 18, he's dealing with a doctrinal section, and there are eight contrasts which he is developing. Tonight, we begin the fifth contrast. The first contrast was that Christ's position is greater than the prophets. Then we studied that Christ's name is greater than the angels. Then Christ's glory is greater than Moses. And then today we observed Christ's rest is greater than Joshua's rest. Now tonight we begin in verse 14 that Christ's high priesthood is greater than Aaron's. Or maybe we would phrase it like this: Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than Aaron's. Now, beginning in verse 14, remember we've just concluded that section that dealt with the matter of rest, the faith rest. Israel had received so much, and yet they lost it all. They forfeited the blessing of God because of their disobedience. And remember, we took a look at what happened to their hearts when they murmured, they rebelled, they provoked God, they didn't believe God, and so God was angry with them and removed his rest from them. But in Christ, through faith, we believers may receive the faith rest that is promised us in the Word. So beginning in verse 14 now, this faith rest is possible because of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read a few verses here. Forget the chapter division where it says chapter 5. The paragraph actually begins in verse 14, and it continues through to verse 10. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Another one of those outstanding texts in the book of Hebrews. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Drop your eye down, please, to verse 5. So also was Christ glorified, not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to stop our reading there. Look up this way for a moment. This is the first of two parts where the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is going to be explaining that Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood. It is interrupted in part by that classic passage beginning with verse 11 of chapter 5, and it continues through toward the end of chapter 6, dealing with the fact that the children of Israel, the children who were reading, the Hebrew Christians reading this letter, need to grow up. Remember, this will be the third in the series of exhortations. The first one is pay attention, chapter 2. Chapter 3 was choose wisely, and here in chapter 5 and 6, it has to do with grow up. And then, following that, the author resumes in an expanded way the contrast that he's developing, and it carries right over into chapter 7. So I want you to be clear that this is not exhaustive tonight about this contrast of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood being greater than the Aaronic priesthood. We're going to be covering two points tonight, but it's going to take us about 30 or 35 minutes in order to do so. Now, the emphasis at this point in the writing of the letter is on the superiority of Christ's high priestly order of Melchizedek over the high priestly order of Aaron. Now, this is set for us in chapter 5, and I want you to take a look at verse 6. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The law in the Old Testament was occupied with the order of Aaron. The Levitical priesthood was after the order of Aaron. And what the writer is saying is that there is a greater order than Aaron's, and that is the order of Melchizedek. Learn to spell Melchizedek. Because I want you to note with me, do you have a piece of paper in front of you? You meet Melchizedek three times in the Scripture. Let me share with you the emphasis in each one. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapter 5 and following. Now, there is a distinct word that occupies the emphasis in each of these orders, each of these locations. You have Genesis 14. The discussion there is where we meet Melchizedek historically. Historically. He was a historical person of mysterious character, without father or mother, without genealogy, to whom Abraham paid tithes after Abraham won that great battle. And that's going to be part of the argument that the writer is going to say later on, that even Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, the greater is blessed by the lesser, and therefore the Melchizedekian order is superior. But that's for another time for your own study. Chapter 14, what did I say, class? There we see Melchizedek historically. Chapter 110, we see him prophetically. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoted in verse 6. But in Psalm 110, the prophecy is that there will arise one after the order of Melchizedek, and of course that is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we meet Melchizedek doctrinally. And it is in this doctrinal section later on, especially when you come to chapter 7, that that is made very, very clear. So in Genesis 14, you meet Melchizedek historically. In Psalm 110, you meet him prophetically. And in Hebrews chapter 5 and following, you meet him doctrinally. Now, there are two points that I would like to make tonight about this passage. Beginning with verse 14 of chapter 4 and continuing through to the end of the chapter, verse 16, Christ's high priestly Melchizedekian priesthood confirmed. The key word is confirmed. Here we're going to discover a lot about this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood confirmed. Beginning in chapter 5 through verse 1 through verse 10, you have Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood contrasted. Because there, it's going to be very interesting, perhaps a little laborious for some of us, because the contrast is there in the text between what the Aaronic priesthood was and the contrast with the Melchizedekian order of priesthood, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these two words, confirmed, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and contrasted, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. In chapter 4, Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood confirmed. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood contrasted. Now, in order to confirm this, the writer is going to call to our attention certain statements. Let's look at them. Here's number one, the first statement that he makes confirming the fact of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood tells us what Jesus is. That's the first point. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Jesus now is identified and the discussion moves to the matter of priestly duties, the priesthood. And we are told then that we have a great high priest. Verse 14. Now Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, so he could not have been a priesthood in his humanity on earth. Because all human priests came from what tribe, Flat? Levi. So since he was from the tribe of Judah, he could not have been an earthly priest. But because he is of the Melchizedekian order, he becomes the great high priest in contrast to Aaron. So the confirmation is, what is Jesus? He is our great high priest. And by the way, he's there in glory tonight. He is your great high priest. He is my great high priest. That is what Jesus is, and we must never forget it. Number two, he confirms where Jesus is. What Jesus is seen in the expression, great high priest. Where Jesus is centered on the expression, who has passed through the heavens. We know that he is seated at the right hand of the Father because that is a position of honor where he resumed the glory that he had before his humanity or his incarnation. In the book of Acts chapter 1, one of the things that the book of Hebrews tells us is what happened to Jesus when he passed beyond the clouds in Acts chapter 1, remember? A cloud slid over and the disciples could no longer see Jesus. I personally believe that the moment those clouds interrupted the vision of the disciples, Jesus was instantly transported into the presence of the Father and was at the right hand, positionally now, not geographically, a position of honor. Where is Jesus tonight? He's with, at the right hand of the Father. Number three, look at verses 14 and 15. Who Jesus is. Now we looked at what Jesus is. He's a great high priest. Where Jesus is, who passed through the heavens. Now, in verses 14 and 15, who Jesus is, he is called Jesus, the Son of God. Now, ever since the opening verse of the Scripture, of Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry time and diverse manner in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, and then he says, in the last days he has spoken unto us by a son. Remember, the word his is in italics. The sonship of Christ is emphasized by the writer right at the front piece of the book of Hebrews, and now he emphasizes again who Jesus is. He doesn't want them to become confused, the readers, that Jesus is on a par with the earthly priesthood that were officiating at the ceremonial sacrifices in the temple. No, he is our great high priest, but he is also Jesus, the Son of God. But notice in verse 14 and 15 what is said about Jesus, and I'm going to have you to put your thinking cap on tonight as we deal with a very, very misunderstood subject. Verse 14 now, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That means he is, write this down, sympathetic. Our high priest is sympathetic. Verse 15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are. Secondly, he is tempted, sympathetic, he is tempted, and then verse 15 concludes, yet without sin. So the third aspect we have is, our great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, is sinless. He therefore is sympathetic, he is tempted, and he is sinless. Interestingly enough, in the history of theology, there have been some schools of thought which gave forth this kind of a discussion. Did Jesus have the potential of sinning? And you'd be surprised at the number of theologians who said, yes, if the experience of his temptation in the wilderness is going to be meaningful, he had to have the ability to sin. I disagree. I think of the impeccability of our Lord's nature, don't you? He did not have a fallen nature. He could be tempted to sin. So in what way, then, was he tempted to sin, as what we read here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he was in all points tempted like as we are. Please write the word, he was tempted by representative sin. Now, what does that mean? I've written it out. Would you allow me to read a paragraph or two for you? I have it on a piece of paper up here, and I want to make sure that I do not misspeak. There are times when I do misspeak. My tongue sometimes gets me into trouble. Would you like to know one time that my tongue got me into trouble? Shake your head yes. Very embarrassing. Joy and I were ministering the word at a Plymouth Brethren Assembly in Kuala Lumpur, the Jalanembi Chapel. The 60th anniversary edition of Precious Seed has a write-up on Jalanembi Chapel. We've been there on a number of different occasions ministering with our dear friends, our brethren there. Well, in our first visit as a speaker, not our first visit to KL, Kuala Lumpur, at the conclusion of the meeting, the elders and their wives invited Joy and me to a lovely meal together in a Chinese restaurant. Now, over in the dining room, the Weir dining room, we have that large round table, you know. Imagine one about double that size with the, what do you call that thing in the middle? The Lazy Susan, the Lazy Sarah, the Lazy whatever. There in the middle, that runs, that ours was about double the size. In the middle of it, there are all kind of good goodies around. In the middle of it, they had a large fish, uncut, just right there on a platter. Staring at all of us as you made and turned the fish around. Now, the chairman of the committee got up and he said, Dr. Hubbard, we have a custom in our country that we would like, as our guest of honor, to present you with the choicest part of the fish. And he dug out the eye of the fish. And he gave it to me. And, of course, every eye was on me. So I stood up and I said, I want to thank you for this fine honor, but you will understand that in my country we have another custom, and that is the husband always gives the best piece to his wife. And I turned and handed it to Joy. Now, Joy has a constitution, please pardon the comparison, of an ox. what do I mean by that? I tell you, my tongue gets me into trouble. It means that she can eat anything. She can eat anything. And I watched with fascination as she ate the eye. Bless her heart. Now, that has nothing to do with Hebrews, but it just shows you how sometimes our tongue can misspeak, and I want to make sure that I do not misspeak tonight, because I want to deal with this matter of Christ's temptation, and I want you to listen very carefully. If you disagree with me, bless your heart, go right on out and study your word, and we'll be friends, but I think that I would want you to think very carefully. If you do disagree with me, where your train of thought is leading you. I'll show you what I mean now. Are you ready? Will you allow me to read this? Will you? Okay, here we go. Now, Jesus Christ did not possess a fallen sin nature. Can you say amen to that? Therefore, his sufferings and temptations that are recorded here, both in Matthew 4 and other passages by the Satan in the wilderness, and mentioned here in Hebrews 4:15, did not rise from a fallen sin nature such as mankind experiences. Then, from whence did they come? The only conclusion logically and biblically that we can draw is that they came from the world and from Satan. Now think. Since sin is lawlessness, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, then Jesus was tested by lawlessness in his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. Clearly, the temptation did not arise from a sin nature within Jesus, but rather from Satan directly. As a result, Jesus Christ understood both the nature and the power of temptation. We, including the readers of this letter, are afflicted by a fallen nature in an unredeemed body in a fallen world. Since Jesus Christ did not have a fallen nature within him, he nevertheless did live in a human body in an unredeemed world. The result was that our Lord was subject to the same sufferings to which we are subject, even without that fallen sin nature. The result is that Jesus can be sympathetic with those who were tempted as a compassionate, merciful, and faithful high priest. His sympathy is related to our testings, not our sin. Jesus' sympathy does not depend on his personal experience of sin, but upon the experience of the strength of sin he experienced in his temptation in Gethsemane and at the cross. You see now why I wanted to read it. And that is that our Lord Jesus Christ, victorious over Satan, yet at the same time, it can be said of him that in all points he was tempted representatively, like we are, yet without sin. That's a heavy passage, but it's been a tremendous help to me in recognizing my identification with Christ and Christ for me to be compassionate and to be merciful and to be that faithful high priest who is sympathetic and yet sinless at the same time. Number 4, look at verse 16, what we are to do. Remember, this continues that what Jesus is, our great high priest, where Jesus is, he has passed through the heavens. Who Jesus is, he's the Son of God, sympathetic, tempted, and sinless. Now in verse 16, what are we to do? Now notice, please, that this is kind of a rhetorical thing that he's giving to the readers. He's saying again, let us therefore, what are these readers who are reading the letter, who are being pressured, what are they to do? What are we to do today? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a gracious throne to which we are commanded to draw near with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By the way, our command is to draw near. Are we drawing near? That throne is open to every believer. When I pastored in New York City, you had to go through a number of people before you could get to my office, and that was to protect my time. I had a friend that I've known for many years. First, you'll call the switchboard, then you'll be directed to one operator, then you'll be directed to another operator, then you'll be directed to my secretary, and then you will get through to me. So he finally got through to me one day, and when I answered the phone, he said, "Mr. President, it's easier to get through in the White House than to get through to you." And I thought, you know, isn't it wonderful to know that we have a gracious throne to which we have been invited, that we have instant access to our Father. The great, great throne. Here that we have a throne of grace. Now, the Bible tells us here that when we come to this throne of grace, we are not rejected, but rather we receive mercy and find grace to help. Our comfort is in time of need. Anybody here know Darby? Does that name ring a bell? Have you read Darby's translation of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16? In time of need, he translates it like this, grace for seasonable help. I like that. Let me give you my own homespun translation here, grace in the nick of time. God is never late. God is never early. By the way, he will meet Jeanette's need. He is never late. He is never early. He is always on time. He will meet your need. He will meet my need. And so grace is understood in two senses. There is not only grace that is related to God dealing with sinners and with his children because of the work of Jesus Christ, but there is also that grace that provides divine enablement to meet any need. And there is not a need that you have but what the Lord Jesus Christ cannot meet it. That's glorious. My Father cares. He cares about me. Can I just digress for a moment here? When we realized that we had a special needs grandchild, that would progressively get worse and worse. Do you know where my greatest comfort came from? My greatest comfort came from the fact that God loved my grandson more than I did. And I love him a great deal. Stop and think about that. God loves us more than we could ever even begin to imagine. And this great love that he has for you and me is from the one who is one at the same time, our great high priest. No wonder we can sing praise the Lord, right? Now quickly, the contrast. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Let me go rather quickly. This is Bible study now. We made the application in the first part of the chapter. In verses 1 to 4, there is spelled out by the reader, who possesses, by the way, an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament ceremonial law. It's very interesting that the writer, writing under divine inspiration here, gives to us really tremendous insight. And there are, in verses 1 to 4, five qualifications for the priestly order of Aaron. This is chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Here are the qualifications for the priestly order of Aaron, beginning with verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men. That's the first, taken from among men. That's the first qualification, obviously enough, taken from among men. And it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The second thing, he is appointed in things pertaining to God. The first qualification is he's taken from men, from among men. And the second is he is appointed in things pertaining to God. No man chooses the priesthood for himself. It is God who makes that appointment, and he does so Aaron's descendants through the tribe of Levi. Chapter 5, verse 1, another qualification is he is to offer, so we are told, both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And by the way, this offer of both gifts and sacrifices for sins was not only for the people, but it was also for himself. For no priest was without sin. So when he would offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, it had to be for himself and the people. It says in verse 3, and by reason whereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Look at verse 2. The fourth qualification is that he is to deal gently. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? That is, he is to deal with gently, because as others have sinned, so he himself has sinned. And the fifth qualification in verse 4 is that he has been called by God. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. These are the five qualifications for the priestly order of Aaron. Let me review them. Chapter 5, verse 1, he must be taken from among men. Verse 1, he must be appointed in things pertaining to God. Verse 1, he must offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, not only for himself, but also the people. Verse 2, he must deal gently. And verse 4, he must be called by God. Now, beginning with verse 5, the contrast comes in. If this is true, and it is, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5, this is what the earthly priesthood was all about. And again, we have to put our minds into the mindset of the readers. They were being pressured to go back to this. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. If they were to go back to the temple and its practices, this is what they would place themselves under. But if they proceeded in maturity and growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they then would come under the priestly order of Melchizedek. And here, there are a number of things that are said of the superior quality of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's a superior call. A superior call. The qualifications for the priestly order of Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 5, begins with a superior call. Verse 6, quoting from Psalm 110, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The second thing is, it is a superior order. The Melchizedekian is greater than the Aaronic. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. This is a superior spiritual intensity. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, and he was heard. That's verse 7. In verse 8, you have the fourth qualification for the order of Melchizedek. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Here's a superior suffering and sacrifice. Though son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Number 5, we find in verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, a superior acceptance before God. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, he did once for all what the high priest in the Old Testament could never do. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, there was that offering for sin that took place in the holy place, Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter. But since it was repeated year after year after year, it could not remove the consciousness of sin or guilt. Do you see the point? Christ entering into, with the shedding of his own blood once for all, made sacrifice for us, so that there is therefore now no consciousness of sin in the sense that we have been forgiven by the Father. You see, there just really isn't any contrast. The Melchizedekian order is so infinitely superior. But there is one more, and then I'll repeat the list. Verse 10. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a superior designation as high priest by God, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Melchizedekian order of which Jesus Christ is our great high priest, is infinitely superior to that which in the Old Testament performed the ritual and the ceremonial under the law in the temple sacrificial system. In verse 5, Jesus Christ in the priestly order of Melchizedek has a superior call. Check your notes. Verse 6, a superior order. Verse 7, a superior spiritual intensity. Verse 8, a superior suffering and sacrifice. Verse 9, a superior acceptance before God and a superior designation as high priest by God according to the order of Melchizedek. And we bow before him, and that great high priest is the one who tells us that he intercedes for us. Isn't that glorious? Now, I want to go back in closing, beginning with verse 7. Here is one of those passages that when you read it, you ask yourself, I wonder what this means. It is so rich that I just bow my heart before the Lord. I've meditated on this. I don't understand it all, but I know that he did it for me. Listen, who in the days of his flesh, that's our Lord Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, there's a mystery here. Apparently, the reference has to do with the sorrow which the Lord Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane as he moved forward to the crisis at Calvary. We do know that he perspired as though it were great drops of blood. You remember? The intensity was so great. I want you to take a look at this expression that you find in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication, it said, with strong crying and tears. This carries with it the idea of wax melting before a furnace. Now just think what that means. There's an imagery here out of the Greek text. Carries with it the idea that if you set wax, like a candle, in front of a furnace door, the door is open. The heat is going to come out and melt. So when it says here, the intensity of this moment, it carries with it the idea of wax melting before a furnace. When it says that he was exceeding sorrowful in our text, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, by the things which he suffered, he became the author of eternal salvation. The idea here is that Jesus was caught in a veritable hurricane or cyclone of grief. It is very intense. We were chatting with some of you who have gone through the most recent hurricane. In Boca Raton, we had Hurricane Wilma visit us. It went right over our community. The wind, we understand, was around 120 to 125 miles an hour or more. And there was devastation almost everywhere. And when I think of the intensity of that human, of that natural storm, then I come to this passage and realize that it was this veritable hurricane or cyclone of grief, and yet, when I read this passage, I realize that he fixed his face toward Calvary, and he did it all and paid it all for you and for me. How can I possibly go back to worship in the Old Testament ceremonial system when my Savior has done all that
for me. Isn't he wonderful? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. What did he do? He washed it white as snow. The next time that we are tempted to be drawn away from him, let us come back to our great and faithful High Priest. It's been a joy to be your teacher this week. You have blessed my heart. I pray that the Word has blessed your heart and that the Spirit of God has made it real to you. I hope that you will continue on in your study of the Word of God. Remember, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 5, you have that third exhortation coming, which the writer is saying, grow up. But in the days and weeks to come, whenever you turn to the book of Hebrews, I trust you will think of the Lord first, and then you will think of us and breathe a prayer for us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, shall we please? Thank you, Father, for the confirmation in the Scripture of our Lord's high priestly order of Melchizedek. And thank you for the contrast that you've shown us in the Word. No comparison. Our Lord's Melchizedekian priestly order, infinitely superior. Oh, how we love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this week that we've spent together. God bless these dear friends. May the remainder of our days, both theirs and ours, be found in faithfulness to you and to your word. And everywhere we go, may we, by our attitudes, by our aspiration, by our activities, always glorify the Lord Jesus. We ask for your blessing upon our brother who comes to minister the word next week. God grant the fullest measure of your blessing upon the word as you have led him to prepare and to present it. Thank you for these dear people whom we have grown to love so much in the Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.